All right, listen, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. We left off in chapter 24. I don't think there's any way we're going to be able to get through this entire chapter because it's 51 verses, but it covers so much ground. It's dealing with basically the end of the world. It's dealing with the return of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I'd like to just preface this in something that Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah 34. He talked basically about the end of the world and what's going to transpire at that particular time. And Isaiah 34, Isaiah says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, people. Let the earth and all that contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath is against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will be given off a stench, and the mountains will be drenched with blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is hidden in heaven. Behold, it shall be descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the peoples of whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of kidney rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and great slaughter in the land of Edom." It just goes on to say a number of things about the end of the world. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah also said in Isaiah 13, he talked about the end of the world when he basically said in Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them, and they will ride like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, with their faces aflame." In other words, what it's describing is nuclear destruction. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Now listen to this. He says, "I will make a mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and the mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place in the fury of the Lord of hosts in a day of his burning anger." Now, I just said that to just preface what we're going to be reading in this chapter 24 of Matthew, because Jesus talks about the end of the world. He talks about his second coming. He talks about all the things to look for as far as signs to indicate his soon return. And that's what this chapter 24 deals with. So let's just go as far as we can go in this. I kind of doubt if we're going to get through the whole chapter because, like I said, it covers so much ground. It covers so many biblical prophecies because it's dealing with Christ's return. And there's over 1,000 references in the Old Testament in regards to the second coming of Christ. In the New Testament, there's around 325 references to his second coming. I've put together this chart here that I've been using for years, but I added a lot of these different scriptures. Every one of these scriptures is a scripture that refers to his second coming. And that's just a fraction of what's in the Bible in regards to what to look for. And I am absolutely, totally convinced that we are living in a day of his return. Now, I'm not setting any dates, and anybody who sets a date, they're a heretic, and you need to get away from those people. But, you know, Jesus did pinpoint a particular time and a particular place in history that he would return, and he gave us indications of what to look for. So if you start with this chapter, verse 1 of chapter 24 of Matthew, it says, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age,'" or actually the end of the world. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you do not be frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end.' He says, 'For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, before we go any further, let's just back up, break this down a little bit, because what's happening here is that Jesus Christ, he's leaving the temple, and you know, this is just before he's ready to be crucified. This is the same week. He's leaving that temple area after he basically had cleansed it, and he lamented over Jerusalem and their wickedness and the judgment that was going to come upon them. And then they're leaving the temple, and his disciples are looking at the Herod's temple. And this temple has been in construction now, under construction, for over 46 years. And what this temple really was a remodel of Zerubbabel's temple. Remember when Solomon's temple was destroyed? Well, the people came back after being in captivity. After their temple was destroyed and they came back from Babylon, well, they rebuilt the temple, and it was pretty lame in comparison to what Solomon's temple looked like. But nevertheless, it was a temple that they had and they used for centuries until Herod came along, and then he began to modify the temple and rebuild it and beautify it. And they were putting together this temple, and after 46 years, it still wasn't put together as far as completed. And they had these stones. Some of these stones weighed 80, 100 tons. And Jesus looked at this temple and he said, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. And they just couldn't believe that. How's that going to happen? Anyway, long story short, what happened was that in 70 AD, the Roman commander Titus came down and he destroyed Jerusalem. Millions of people were incarcerated away into captivity all throughout the world. I forget exactly what the figure was, but there was over 1 million people that were killed, the Jews were killed. And one of the things that happened to that temple was that there was a drunken soldier who threw a torch into the temple. And that the temple was basically the last place that people started to try to find sanctuary. And they went into that temple and they closed the door because the Roman soldiers were breathing down their neck. But like I said, this drunken soldier throws this burning torch in there, lights the whole thing on fire. And because inside the temple, so much of it was overlaid with gold. Well, in the heat of everything just burning up, the gold began to melt and went between the stones, a lot of the stones. Well, Titus had his soldiers, had his slaves, had all these people begin to tear this temple down, stone by stone, and just demolish it. And one of the reasons why they wanted to tear it down stone by stone is because they wanted to get the gold that had been melted in between the stones because of the heat. So it was like, here Jesus said that this is coming down. The apostles couldn't believe it because this building was so big, it was so magnificent, it was so beautiful, and it took so long to construct, they just couldn't believe it. But, you know, because they rejected the Messiah, that whole temple was coming down. But now he begins to tell them what's going to happen at the end of the world. And this is what he says, because I think it's pretty significant, because pick up that verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, or basically the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. That's the very first thing he says. It leads the list of what to look for. And it's a dark warning, because he's basically saying, look, there's going to be so many charlatans, there's going to be so many liars, there's going to be so many deceivers that are going to come upon the face of the earth saying that they have the answer, or saying that they have the Messiah, or claiming to have truth. And look at us today. Has this whole world just become a Tower of Babel? Confusion reigns supreme. And what I mean by that is, look at all the different religions that we have, or the different number of cults that we have, or all the different belief systems that we have. The list that goes on and on and on and on about what people believe. I mean, people believe some of the most asinine things. I don't care whether it's from reincarnation or just simply this Christian Science philosophy or teaching that everything in the universe is just a figment of your imagination and there's no such thing as death or sickness or dying. I mean, the thing goes on and on and on. There's people just coming out of the woodwork now to be claiming to have the answers, or be claiming to be a Messiah, be claiming to be Jesus Christ. I mean, they're all over the place, like never before. Yeah.
I just wanted to add to that. People are so, I really don't want to say evil, but everything is accepted nowadays.
Yeah.
Everything is accepted.
Yeah. What happens when you reject the truth? I mean, here's the thing. It's like if back in 1962, 63, we threw God out of our schools. Well, what happened to our schools? You throw God out of the schools, you've created a vacuum there. And believe me, that's going to be filled. And Satan came right in and filled that vacuum. Every way that we have run God out of our country, I don't care whether it's in our schools or whether it's in our government, whether it's in our courts or judicial system, whether it's in our institutions, whether it's even in our corporations. I mean, God has been run out of everywhere. Well, that just creates a vacuum for the powers of darkness. And so you can see how Satan has got such tremendous control over so many people and so many of our institutions. And his network of demonic beings are just basically deceiving people left and right. Because why? Because people have rejected the light. They've rejected the truth. So naturally, there's going to be a situation where you're going to have so many people preaching what is false, what is untrue. They're going to be teaching all kinds of heresy. That's why he said this is the first thing to look for. It is so hard, it's so difficult to try to get to people to accept the truth today or give you the time of day to listen to you, you know, trying to lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ, because it's like they're not interested. And so they're going to be misled by any Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along and tells them what they want to hear. Anyway, I don't want to beat that to death, but that's the first thing to look for. In that verse 6, he says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See to it that you are not frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Look at the wars. We've got over 40 wars going on in this world right now. And look at the tensions that are mounting. You look at the situation. You look at Russia, for example. The Soviet Union imploded. They broke up. But now Russia's really flexing its muscles all over again. And we are told in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38 that Russia is going to be absolutely instrumental in bringing the house down in terms of the next world war. The next world war is very, very near, and Russia is going to be the one that precipitated. That's what we're told in Ezekiel, that they are going to get a horde, a massive horde of humanity, including basically all the Arab nations, including Iraq and Iran and all these others. They're going to lead them in this massive invasion of Israel. And at that particular time, Ezekiel tells us that God is going to, his anger is going to come up in his face, and there's going to be a great shaking, that everything in the world is going to be shaken. And when this takes place, and at 5/6 of the Russian army is going to be destroyed down there, it's going to kick off a world war, and it's going to kick off a limited nuclear exchange where a quarter of mankind is going to die. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of sorrows. That's when Jesus is saying there'll be wars and rumors of wars. These things are escalating right now, and they're building more and more of a tension, and it's going to have its climax in terms of Russia going down into Israel. But that's not the end of the world. That's just the beginning of the tribulation period. I saw that that one documentary dealing with intelligent design by Ben Stein. And in that documentary, they say that the world now has like 8 billion people. I didn't realize that we were up that high now, but 8 billion people. Well, if a quarter of mankind is wiped out at the very beginning of the tribulation period, how many people was that? That's 2 billion people. And that's just the start. That's just for starters. All right, that just gets the ball rolling. And that's what's going to precipitate one world government. And everybody's going to fall in line, lock, stock, and barrel. I mean, I don't care whether it's China, Cuba, or North Korea. Everybody's going to be clamoring for one world government, one world leader, one world economic system, one world religious system. Everything's going to come under this one man, this one head. Well, that's what it's all going for, or headed for. Russia's going to be the one to kick this whole thing off. And people, they're just absolutely asleep. It's like I'm trying to wake people up day and night. I'm trying to get people to see, look what's happening. Everything is spiritual. But you know what it reminds me of? It's like this whole nation is just sitting on a railroad track. They are just unmoved. And a train is barreling down this track, doing 200 miles an hour. And you can't budge it. People will not be moved out of their complacency, their apathy, their indifference. You know, it's like the Titanic. It's going down, but everybody's in the casino or in the cafeteria or down there in the dancing hall, and you can't get people's attention to say, man, you need to get yourself saved, man. You got to get off this ship. You're doomed, and nobody's listening to you. I mean, that's what it seems like to me. And this world war is going to wake a lot of people up, but it's also going to be like the beginning of sorrows. And I just read from Isaiah chapter 13. What did God say there? He said that he's going to make man scarcer than gold, scarcer than pure gold of Ophir. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? He said this, that thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. That says a lot. Because by the time this 7-year tribulation is over, but when Russia kicks this off, there might be a few hundred thousand people left, maybe a few million. I mean, but when you go from 8 billion down to a few million, look at the carnage. Look at the incredible destruction that's coming upon this planet. And you put all these things together. Like I said, there's no way I could cover all the ground that needs to be covered on this, because I'd have to incorporate 1,000 different prophecies from the Old Testament, over 3,300 from the New Testament, to try to put together this puzzle. And that's what it is. It's a big, huge puzzle. And what I try to do is I try to take all these scripture verses and I try to put it in the right chronological order, in the right place where they belong as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, and then just say, stand back and look at this picture. And what do you see? What we see is a tremendous suffering coming upon this world. You just can't imagine what's coming as far as the destruction, because by the time it's over, the whole world's going to be such an ecological disaster. It's going to be such a ruinous mess that Jesus himself says, if I don't come back to put an end to it, not even a cockroach is going to survive what's coming. I mean, it's going to be really, really something, because he says here in that verse 7, for nation will rise up against nation, a kingdom against kingdom, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Well, what are we seeing now? We're seeing wars all over the place. We're seeing famine, all kinds of natural disasters that are happening. And he says, but these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. All these things, God is basically trying to get man's attention, trying to get men to turn from their wicked ways and their evilness and turn back to him in repentance. But people aren't repenting, are they? I mean, the people are just acting more and more wicked. Well, that's what's been predicted as well. So he says in this verse 9, says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, he says, these are the unbelievers, will deliver you, that's Christians, up to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. You go back to the book of Joshua, where Joshua ran into the pre-incarnate Christ, and Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And the pre-incarnate Christ says, neither or nay. Meaning this, we need to get on God's side. If Christ were to return today and people say, well, are you a Democrat or Republican? He's going to say neither. Are you a Catholic or a Baptist? He's going to say neither. Are you a Presbyterian or an evangelical? He's going to say neither. What he means is, hey, what we need to do is get on God's side. We're going to follow him. But instead, people just feel like, well, we want God to follow us. And this is what's happening all over the place and all over the world, especially in this country. But if you stand up in the name of Jesus Christ, you will be hated. In other words, when he says this, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. When people talk about God in the abstract, they talk about him in a way that they just feel like they're not going to ruffle anybody's feathers, then everybody feels comfortable about it. But when you talk about something in Jesus' name, now these are fighting words, because now you're saying things like, you know what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's the one that basically said that we need to repent of our sins. We have to turn from our wicked ways. This is the Jesus we're talking about. This is what we've got to understand when we're dealing with Jesus' name. You know, everybody wants to give God lip service because it makes us feel comfortable as far as living in our sins or being inoculated with just enough quote-unquote spirituality to make us feel comfortable. And it's a nice feeling to think of God up there, that he's going to bless us in everything we do and everything we believe and however we act. Doesn't matter. See, that's not the God of the Bible. Well, Jesus said this, there's coming a time when things are going to get so bad that they're going to be killing, you know, God's people. And we know that in the past 100 years, there's been more people killed for the name of Jesus Christ than in the past 2,000 years of church history combined. That's just the flat-out truth. And it's going to get much worse in the future. Jesus is saying here that they're going to deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, it says all nations there, right? It doesn't say you'll be hated by all nations except America. Does it? It says you're going to be hated by all nations. And I'm telling you right now, you look at this country, and you can see the handwriting all over the wall in terms of the growing antagonism and resentment and bitterness and hatred towards people who stand up to take a stand for Christ and take a stand for his word. We are labeled everything from being fanatical, being hateful, being bigoted, being homophobic, being dangerous. you name it, that's what's happening to us in this country. So we're beginning to see this hatred really begin to fester and manifest itself right here in this country. But wait till it becomes global. Believe me. And then in verse 10, and at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Now look at that. He says that many are going to fall away. At that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Right now we're seeing a tremendous apostasy going out throughout the world. But that's exactly what Paul predicted what would happen in Thessalonians. Matter of fact, he said the apostasy must come first before all these things must take place. And basically what is apostasy? It's a falling away from the truth. And that's what's happening all over this world and all over this country within the church. But he says in verse 11, many false prophets will rise and mislead many. Now that's the second time he said that, right? He started out in verse 5, warning us of false prophets. And here he says, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And he says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Well, he's saying, because sin will abound, then many people's love will grow cold. What love? Their love for Christ. Their love for Christ is going to grow cold because wickedness is abound. And I give you an example here. How many people who are in the church today who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, who profess to be a Christian, yet how much time did they spend, let's say, watching TV in comparison to how much time they spend reading God's Word or reading extra biblical literature or time in prayer, in fellowship, in church, this type of thing? Now, I'm not suggesting that people make up a scoreboard and say, well, you know, this is how much time I spent watching TV, and this is how much time I spent in prayer. I'm not suggesting that at all, but I am suggesting this. The average person in this country, according to Time Magazine, is now the figure is now up to 58 hours a week. This is how much time people are spending watching TV. Well, let's face it. If professing Christians spend that much time watching TV, their love of God is going to grow cold. There's just no getting around it. Because this thing just perpetuates a sense of lawlessness or ungodliness or everything that can be draining on us spiritually. So he said here, because lawlessness will increase, most people's love will grow cold. We're seeing that all over the place. And then in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now he's talking about here, you could take this and apply it right now. We have to endure as far as our Christian walk, and I believe that strongly. I believe that when you accept Jesus Christ, it is a journey, it is a pilgrimage, that we got to stick to it. We just can't give up. But there are a lot of people that accept Christ, and then after a while, their love grows cold, and they just walk away from what they once knew as to be the truth. They don't necessarily trample it underfoot, but they no longer are living for Christ. They become apathetic, indifferent, lukewarm, and they're just doing their own thing. Yeah.
Well, how much do you... How much do you have to...
Listen. I didn't want to make the suggestion that you keep a running scorecard. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. Not at all. I know myself, I'd rather spend 10 minutes of quality time with God in prayer than 2 hours with God in prayer where my mind is distracted and I'm dozing off or I'm not connecting in prayer. I think we've all had that experience. I went into church today. I was so frustrated because I figured, oh, I'm going to be all alone when I get to church. I go in there and, you know, they got this little side chapel and these guys are in there changing all the lights. So I think, oh, darn it, I can't get... I know this is going to be too distracting. So I go through the side door, go into the main sanctuary where nobody's there. But the problem is the chapel is right next to it. And these guys are coming in and out of there with all these fluorescent lights. And they are making just a horrendous racket. I thought I was in a bowling alley. I'm not kidding. I was just sitting there trying to pray. And I really wanted to connect with God in prayer. I just feel like I need to pray. I need to get alone. And it's just all this racket. And I was feeling really frustrated. I really was. Because this was such a quality time. And I thought, oh, I'm all alone. And they got these guys making more noise than a carnival. I thought, man, this is frustrating to me. But here's the thing. At least I was making the attempt to get along with God. And that's what I'm really strongly suggesting. Now, I'm not setting a timetable. I'm not setting that. I remember many years ago, I had read this statistic. And the statistic was this. They had this huge convention for pastors and ministers. And there was over 800 of them in this convention. And they had all these keynote speakers throughout the convention. And then one guy got up during the convention and he said to these pastors, and these ministers. He said, I'd like to ask a question. He says, how many of you here spend 2 hours a day in prayer? And nobody raised their hand. He says, how about an hour? Nobody raised their hand. 45 minutes? Nobody raised their hand. Half an hour? Nobody raised their hand. And he got down to 15 minutes. He finally got down to 10 minutes, and a few people raised their hand. Now, these are spiritual leaders. If we don't connect with God in prayer on a daily basis, like I said, I would much rather have gone to church and had 10 minutes alone with God, connecting with Him in prayer, than what I had today, going there with all this racket. It was just frustrating to me because I look forward to this time. Why? Because this is a love relationship between my Creator. It's like if you're really in love with a person of the opposite sex, you want to get along with them and spend some quality time with them. You don't like to be in a situation where there's all this noise, all this distraction, all these interruptions. So when you ask that question, well, how much time do you spend? Don't ever ask that question, because it's like saying to somebody that you're engaged to, well, how much time do I have to spend with you today? Like it's going to be a real drag and a real chore. All right. The real question is, how much time can I spend with you today? Because I really delight in your company. That's where I'm trying to get people to see, all right? But this is what I'm talking about. What happens when people's love grows cold? Well, people's love grows cold because of the lawlessness, the wickedness, the sinfulness that's just abounding today. And the only antidote for that is to get alone with God. And like I said, when I read that statistic about this 800 ministers at this convention and only a handful spend 10 minutes a day in prayer, it's no wonder why the church is in such a bad shape today. Like I said, I'm not setting any kind of standard that says you have to spend this amount of time in prayer. I'm just simply saying, I read this a long time ago and I forget who it was, but this is what this individual said, a very godly person. He says, we can always pray at any time or any place, but unless we choose a particular time and a particular place, we're not going to pray. And I really strongly believe that. When I get up in the morning, I already know where and when I'm going to pray. I have already mapped out. Now, granted, there are occasions, it's a rare thing, but it does happen where I'll get hit by a blindside with something totally unexpected. And my particular intention was to go to this place and spend this much time in prayer, but something will happen which will prevent me from doing that. But that's the exception. I'm just talking about, we really need to make this concerted effort. We do. Otherwise, we're going to just be blown away today, because lawlessness is increasing. It's just abounding. And that's why he says here in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. It's going to be a tremendous effort on our part. And in verse 14, it says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, this is happening all over the place. All right, the gospel is still going out there. As a matter of fact, my son just left this week, to go to East Asia to evangelize, to preach the gospel. He and many others like him are going throughout the world, sharing the gospel, sharing their faith, preaching the word. And it's really going to be accentuated during this 7-year tribulation period, because what's going to happen there is that you're going to have two dynamic prophets that are going to come upon the scene. In my opinion, they're going to be Elijah and Moses, and they're going to be instrumental, in my opinion, of converting 144,000 Jews to Jesus Christ. They're going to go throughout the world preaching the gospel. And not only that, we are told that in the very end, towards the end, God has even let angels get into act and go forth throughout the world to preach the everlasting gospel. So what I'm saying here is that God wants to make sure that the message gets out, because he's not going to leave himself without a witness, and people aren't going to be able to stand before him and say, well, I never heard, because the word is going out. That's why he's talking about preaching the whole world. Okay, let's wind this down. We'll go to verse 28. We're going to close tonight, because like I said, we're biting off more than we can chew. I figured we probably would be with this chapter, because it is really involved. But beginning at verse 15, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be such a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, we're just going to end there tonight. But just breaking this down, what he's talking about here, he says in that verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, what he's talking about there, if you read in chapter 9 of Daniel, we read about this situation as far as the abomination of desolations. And as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, around 200-165 B.C., there was the Maccabean family, and at that particular time, there was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of Antichrist. He went into the temple. He offered up a pig, a sow up on the altar. He was just a blasphemer. He was kind of like the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He met a horrendous, terrible end because of his wickedness. But that's not talking about what's coming here. Some people get that confused. This is still future date because Jesus is talking in the future here. This is a time when the Antichrist himself will go into the temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing about this temple. What's on the old temple site, I think most people know, it's the Mosque of Omar. It is the Dome of the Rock. It is basically a mosque that houses this big rock that people say that this is the rock that Muhammad ascended into heaven from. And as a matter of fact, they say that this rock is where Abraham was to sacrifice, not Isaac, but Ishmael. But I'm just simply saying this. That mosque is going to have to come down. Because we are told in the scripture that it's a place that God chooses. I think if I'm not mistaken, it's in Deuteronomy 12. It might be Deuteronomy 10, where God says, this is the place that I choose. That is the place where you are to bring sacrifice. That's the place where they were to build their tabernacle and their temple. So they can't go just build it any place they want to. It's going to have to be on that historic site. But they don't know what to do because of this mosque, because they know if they try to take that thing down, it's going to be World War III with the Muslims. But long story short, in my opinion, this thing is coming down either through a natural disaster like an earthquake, but more than likely it's going to come down when Russia precipitates this war that I just was talking about, when they kick off this World War III. That's when that mosque is going to be destroyed. Now, that's my opinion, but it's backed up with other scripture, with prophecy, and with current events. I think that this is very, very likely what's going to happen in regards to the temple. And then, well, how long will it take you to build your temple? They say, well, probably around 3.5 years. Well, that's exactly the time, the 7-year tribulation period, 3.5 years into that is exactly the time that Jesus talks about the abomination of desolations. That's when the Antichrist himself will go into that rebuilt temple. He will declare himself to be God. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then, when he does that, this is what Jesus said. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. He's talking to the Jews here. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, and woe to those who are nursing babes in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. So what he's saying, it's a warning to the Jews that even though at the very beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will enter into a covenant with the Jews that apparently will permit them to rebuild their temple, and then he's going to appease the Arabs by building basically the economic metropolis of the world down there in Babylon in Iraq. He's going to have an answer for all the world's problems, and people are just going to follow him and think that he is the greatest thing and think that he is Messiah, and some people think that he's God himself, and he's going to declare himself to be God. But once he does that, his true colors will come out. Just like with Adolf Hitler, when Adolf Hitler came upon the scene in Nazi Germany, he came upon the scene as a savior. I mean, people were out of work. The inflation in Germany at that particular time was just, it was so bad that I read of an incident where a person had a whole basket full of German marks, full of money, and they were waiting for a bus, and somebody came along and they grabbed the basket and dumped out all the money and ran away with the basket. That's how useless money became. Well, this is just the beginning when you're going to see a situation where the Antichrist will come upon the scene. He will look like a savior, like Hitler did. He turned Germany around. It was Ferdinand Porsche who developed the first Volkswagen, the people's car. Hitler put people on the fast track, Germany on the fast track, in terms of becoming basically a world power. I mean, this guy came upon the world as a savior. This is what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to solve a lot of the world's problems, and people are going to hail him as being this great Messiah. But then when he stands up and says, I'm God, he says, look out. He's going to turn on them. He's going to make Hitler look absolutely tame in comparison to what this man is going to do. And Jesus said, pray that it's not on a Sabbath. And I think it's kind of interesting. In verse 20, it says, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. That's kind of interesting, because you go down to Israel today, guess what happens on Saturday? You can go to the Tel Aviv airport, and a lot of the travel is halted because of the Sabbath. So he said, pray that your flight. That's interesting to me. Pray it's not on a Sabbath day that you're going to try to get away from this persecution that's coming to you. So when he talks about here, don't go back to get your coat, don't go back for this or that, he's talking about, man, it's going to happen in rapid succession. You're not going to have time to do anything. If you're going to survive, you're going to have to run. Run for your life, because this guy is going to turn on you like you won't believe. Then he said in verse 21, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's a situation where Jesus talked about this 7-year tribulation. Imagine, look at all the sorrow and the tears and everything that's happened in our world today. Look at it. As far as destruction, as far as sorrow, as far as grief, this is nothing in comparison to what's coming. That's what he's saying here. And he says, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He's saying this. Jesus is saying, the things are going to be so bad. And just let me paint you this scenario when I'm going to close here tonight. You take it, everything the prophets have said, you know what this world is going to be like when Jesus Christ returns, when he comes back? It's going to be, the entire ocean is going to be turned to blood. The entire ocean. Everything in the ocean is going to die. Everything. And all the fresh water is going to be turned to blood. All the grass is going to be burned up. A third of the trees are going to be burned up. The whole world is going to be shaken. So everything's coming down. Everything. And the sun is going to go out. In my opinion, I strongly believe it's going to nova, because we read in what happens in the Revelation chapter 19 where the sun explodes, or 16 or other, where basically the sun gives off this light and this heat that scorches men with intense heat. But immediately after that, the whole world is plunged into darkness. And I strongly believe that it's going to be a darkness that lasts for 3 days. And it's going to be a situation where Jesus says, if I don't come back, if I don't come back to put an end to this insanity, nobody's going to survive. Nobody, nothing. Not an insect is not going to be able to survive what's coming. That's what he's talking about. And that, to me, says a lot in terms of the destruction of this planet is coming.
When you say the oceans and all the fresh water is going to turn to blood, it may not be literally blood, but it's going to be a blood-like substance.
Yeah. John says it's like the blood of a dead madness. It's kind of coagulated. And what's interesting, you know, with all these different charts, I have all kinds of different magazines. I even glued some of the covers on there as far as what red tides are. The red tides is, there's this proliferation of these dinoflagellates. It takes out all the oxygen, and it's a poisonous algae bloom that kills anything in its path. Well, they're having more and more of these all over the place, all over the world. They're becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. Some of them like 25 miles long, 100 miles long. I mean, they're becoming massive. But look what's happening to our oceans, drop by drop, drip by drip, drop by drop, in terms of all the pollution. I don't care whether it's raw sewage. I don't care whether it's toxic waste. I don't care whether it's plastic bags. Look at the garbage. It's becoming a garbage dump. And all of the things that you read today as far as the rape of our oceans and the destruction of our oceans, I mean, we're just ruining it. Well, it's just drop by drop. All this pollution is being dumped into the ocean. And it's my conviction of what's going to happen is that once it gets to a certain level, you're going to see that a third of the ocean is going to become blood, like the blood of a dead man. And a third of the ships are going to be destroyed. A third of the life in the ocean is going to be destroyed. But then at the very end of the world, the entire ocean turns to blood. So I think it's very, very possible, probable, that could be a situation where it's just nuclear waste and all kinds of pollution that's going to cause this to happen. Anyway, in this verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Interesting thing. I know this is just a stupid tabloid, and this is several years old, but you know, here's what you see constantly today. This one here says, the Messiah is here, here to heal this devastated world. Well, this is just one little drop in a bucket as far as so many different, well, magazines, periodicals, preachers, teachers, all kinds of them are saying that, well, the Messiah is here. All right? He's already here. Well, Jesus said, don't believe that, because he's saying here, he's told us in advance, and he says, just as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, we are told that when Christ returns, every eye is going to see him. And I believe the sun is going to go out, it's going to cave in on itself, become as black as sackcloth. All right, maybe it might happen a different way, but I strongly believe that's what's going to happen. And then, if there's no light, then when you see Christ coming in great power and great glory, I mean, his glory and his power is going to be accentuated a million times over when everybody sees him. And the wicked are going to say to the mountains and the rocks and the hills, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the people who have given their life to Christ during this horrible 7-year tribulation, they're going to have tears of joy streaming down their faces, and they're going to say, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. And he's going to come back and put an end to this insanity. And what's going to happen is he's going to send forth his angels all throughout the world to gather anybody that survived this tribulation, anybody who survived this Holocaust, this world destruction, and they're going to, all these angels, they're going to take the wicked and the righteous, they're going to fly them right to Jerusalem, where Christ is going to set up his glorious throne, and then he's going to separate the sheep from the goats on the basis of what they did for him, and then he's going to slay the wicked right there, they're going to be thrown into hell. I mean, it is really involved. I'm just going to leave off on this note, and that verse 28 says where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I'm going to have to explain that one next week because we're out of time right now, but like I said, we've only gone through just a little bit more than half of this book, but it really gets involved. So why don't we just leave off at this verse 28, and remind me if I forget too, because I want to pick up at that verse 28, because I just don't want to let that hang in. I want to explain what that means where it says wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, because that's pretty significant too. Anybody have anyone to add or share?